Reading from the New Testament, the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And I'm reading from the New International Version, and so the wording might be slightly different than what you have in the Pew Bibles. Not that far off, though. Listen to God's word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we introduced a book that many of you had already read. This is a popular book entitled The Shack, and it's written by William P. Young. I'm told that there were at least a couple copies in our church library, but I would think this would be one, if you were interested in reading, you could probably easily get your hands upon a copy. We noticed, and I'm not going to go through the whole story, that it did involve a man by the name of Mackenzie Phillips, and it centered around an event in his life and his family's life, and I won't tell you what it is, you'll have to read the book, but he called it the Great Sorrow. The Great Sorrow. It's referred to by those very words time and again throughout the book. And as you may remember in what we described last week through a very interesting set of circumstances, Mackenzie ends up going to the site related to the Great Sorrow, which turns out to be, which is a dilapidated old shack. And there, Mackenzie has an encounter with God. That's about where we got to last week, because last week we got to the point where we discovered that what Mackenzie learned in spending time with God, actually a weekend, is that God in very being is a community or a family of love. He meets all three persons of the Trinity. The Father, whose name is Papa, which is a name his wife calls God, but Papa turns out to be a large African-American woman. You'll have to read that and see how that works. There's Jesus, who looks like a workman, very Jewish-looking man. And then there's the Holy Spirit, who's called Sarayu, S-A-R-A-Y-U, very wispy, kind of small Asian woman to whom it's very hard on which to concentrate. But he finds out and he observes the love that they have within their community of being. And there's some theological discussion. It's actually a good place, this book, The Shack, to look at some pretty difficult theological principles like the Trinity. And although I'll just stand back and say I wouldn't affirm everything that's affirmed in The Shack, nevertheless, it comes at things, I think, in a very helpful way, like the Trinity, the relationship that God has, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, within God's very being is a relationship of love. He's so impressed with the way they treat each other. Okay, we told you that last week. And then also what he discovered is that that same loving God, in fact, that definition that God is love, who from all creation is in a loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is actually a verb, not a noun, that relationship of love, wants to share that relationship of love with Mackenzie. And the process he goes through of being allowing that relationship to unfold, even with us, by implication. That's part of the message of the book, The Shack, that God, who wants a loving, caring relationship with each and every one of us, even during the times we might label as the great sorrow. Now, we will later pray for the people of Haiti, and we will talk about ways in which our church family and you as individuals can help, but this surely must come under the category of a great sorrow, a cataclysmic, disastrous sorrow. I read in the paper, I imagine the numbers have gone up, I think it was 2 days ago, that as of yet, they've expected that it's 45 to 50,000 deaths, and that was a couple days ago, let alone who else is going to be found dead, let alone the problems of hunger and disease that are going to take, lack of shelter that are going to take people's lives over these next days and weeks. It's catastrophic. This is a great sorrow. Watching, and I don't mean this to be flippant in any way, watching the New Orleans Saints yesterday playing football in that dome as they trounced the Arizona Cardinals, announcers and everybody, we were all reminded of another great sorrow, and that was Hurricane Katrina and the devastation that that brought to New Orleans and the Gulf Coast. Doesn't seem like really all that long ago. Our country is fighting in wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, and there are other wars around the world in which people are dying. Wars are great sorrows that are experienced worldwide, culture-wide, nationwide, and certainly by individuals. Today we honor a man, Martin Luther King Jr., who helped bring attention to this nation and the world the great suffering of a whole group and class of people in the racism of our country and the need for equality, that struggle still going on. And certainly in other parts of the world, that struggle certainly continues at a great level, at levels of great sorrow, where one group of people wants to exterminate another group of people, causing much, much sorrow. There's the great sorrow of world hunger, of disease, of children dying from lack of food, nourishment, and proper medicine. We may not know in our own lives and experience, we may experience those things through the media, that we may take them into our hearts, and our hearts certainly do go out, and we respond out of love and out of Christian responsibility to all of those sorrows that we can. But yet, most of us, if not all of us, have probably experienced in more less catastrophic ways, although they may still feel catastrophic to us, great sorrows in our own lives. That was the case for Mackenzie Phillips in the book. His great sorrow was something that was not of the magnitude of the things we've been talking about, but to him it felt like a cataclysm, like a disaster. It was a great sorrow in his life. And we've been there. You and I have been there in our lives, many of us. Maybe some of us are too young yet for that to have happened. I don't think so, though. I think we've all known sorrow and loss in one way or another, the death of someone we love, the death of someone we know, a classmate, a friend, a child, spouse, parent, grandparent. We know the great sorrow that brings, even as we proclaim our hope of resurrection of life through Jesus Christ. Others know the sorrow of disease and illness. Those words, cancer, Alzheimer's. We know those diseases and the struggle and the pain and the sorrow that they bring into an individual and into a family's life. Some of us know the sorrow of divorce and seeing the disintegration of a marriage. Others know the sorrow of addiction. We could list sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. Mackenzie, in the book, learned some ancient wisdom that the Scripture itself teaches us, most especially in the character and in the writing of the book of Job. Very ancient book. We have these two books, the Shack and the book of Job. We have the character Mackenzie Phillips and the character Job himself. The problem of suffering poses questions and problems that are ancient, but yet are still asked by every generation, if not every person. Why? Why does God allow such suffering? Is there even a God? Or if there is a God, maybe this God we are worshiping and talking about either isn't all-loving or isn't all-powerful as we proclaim him, because surely a God that was all-loving must not be all-powerful or this suffering would end, or God may be powerful but really isn't loving. We call these questions by a big theological name of theodicy, trying to justify God in the midst of suffering in the world. It's one of the toughest questions in theology and in philosophy. And it is a question out of which people have lost their faith by not coming up with an adequate answer to that question. It is a stumbling block of being able to trust and have faith in a loving God, the very problem of suffering in the world and the magnitude of suffering that we have just outlined in little way today, and all of us could probably add to the list that I gave. Well, a couple of things that both Mackenzie Phillips in the book The Shack and Job, and we're going to hold them in kind of like juxtapositioning today, have learned is that they've asked the question, where is God in the midst of suffering? Is God really there? Now, I'm just going to assume for a moment that we know something of the story of Job. You know that he's associated with suffering. Suffering on a personally catastrophic level. You read the opening chapter of the book of Job, and one servant comes in and tells him about some loss, and it says, this phrase keeps repeating itself, while he's still speaking. Another one comes in and tells him about another suffering and loss while he's still speaking, yet another one. And this happens over and over again. And Job's life turns upside down. It becomes devastating. Even the very suffering of his physical body, let alone all of the loss that he has experienced. And it's natural for Job to ask that kind of question, and it's natural for Mackenzie to ask that kind of question. And Job puts it, I think, in very good form. In chapter 23, he says this, "But if I go to the east, God is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." In the midst of suffering, sometimes it appears that God is gone. It's easy to know God in the times that are going well, but sometimes when things are going tough, it's very hard to sense God's presence. C.S. Lewis describes this in his own account of the grief of the loss of his wife, Joy Davidman, in a book called A Grief Observed. It's quoted here in another book, Three Philosophies of Life, by the Catholic philosopher at Boston College, Peter Kreeft. But he's quoting A Grief Observed, and these are C.S. Lewis's words. Listen to this. "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, If you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. That's what Lewis himself experienced and asked out of the suffering of his own life. It is what Job has articulated in those words from his book, and it is what Mackenzie struggles with and asks God in this opportunity that Mackenzie has to spend this time with God, described in the book The Shack. Where were you during the great sorrow? Peter Kreef, the philosopher, now these are his words, says this: today, many more people lose their faith because they experience suffering and think God has let them down than lose their faith because of any rational argument. Job is a man for all seasons and especially for ours. His problem is precisely our problem. It's an ongoing question. It's an ancient question. The only answer is that God gives, we will see, to Job, and that God gives, especially in conversations that Mackenzie has with Papa in the book, is simply this: God is there. God has not left. God has not abandoned us, even when it feels that way. Emotions are not truth. God is there. We can point to, although it's not pointed in the book, but it wouldn't have been a bad thing, that footprints on the sand. We probably all know that illustration about those two sets of footprints are our lives. It seems that God is with us, but in the tough times, there's really only one set of footprints, and that's because, who can tell us? Yeah, during those times, it's God carrying us. Well, that's the answer Mackenzie gets, and that's the answer that Job gets, but that's not all of the questions. Job and Mackenzie ask a little bit the questions about why does God allow such things, and indeed, does God cause such suffering in our lives? Again, it's that question. Isn't God all-loving and all-powerful? Wouldn't an all-loving God who had the power stop these sufferings from our lives? For Job, it's even to the point where he is angry with God. He raises the question. Now, let me see if I can find where he raises the question, where he kind of shakes his fist at God, and he wants to find somebody who can be an arbitrator between God and him, because he feels that God is treating him unkindly. Yeah, well, what are you going to do? I can't find it at the moment. But it's there. What I can definitely tell you is there. Oh, here it is. It's in chapter 9. Job says, God is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. He's envisioning pleading his case before a judge who has more power than God. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that this terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Job wants somebody bigger than God, so that God can be held responsible for the suffering that is coming upon Job's life. Well, it's answered in a little different way in the book by Papa to Mackenzie. And this again, some of these conversations in here I think are, are really very helpful. This is Papa speaking. Says this, "Mac, just because I work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies doesn't mean that I orchestrate the tragedies. Don't ever assume that my using something means I caused it or that I need it to accomplish my purposes. That will only lead you to false notions about me. Grace doesn't depend on suffering to exist. But where there is suffering, you will find grace in many facets and colors." And he even goes on to say, "The world does not know all the sorrow that God has kept from us because we cannot know what didn't happen." Two things in there. God doesn't cause the sorrow. He allows it. And that is a question, a fair question in his own right. Why does he allow it? But he does use it. Even the great sorrow, no matter how big, or how small, or how wide, or how personal, he uses it to work good. The shack, the book, is a testimony to that. Scripture is a testimony to that. Romans 8:28 has that promise. "For God works everything for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose." That's a promise. And that's what God does. Sometimes it's so hard to see and to claim that when we are in the midst of the great sorrow. The toughest thing that Mac learns, and it is kind of the bottom lesson that he learns, and it's tough for all of us, is to stay connected with God in faith, even when our minds and perhaps even our bodies, perhaps our hearts are telling us, it doesn't make sense. I can't get a handle on it. I don't understand. Why? 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 Job, in one of the great affirmations of faith in the 19th chapter, is able to say this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And earlier in chapter 13, we have these words of faith. Job says about God, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Maintaining faith, trust in God and in a loving God, and that God does love us and is loving us and hasn't left us, even in the midst of the great sorrows. Now, in the book of Job, Job is granted what Mackenzie is granted. He is granted a vision of God, an actual being able to talk with God. God shows up in chapter 38, has some things to say to Job for four chapters. And at the very end, Job says this to God, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand," says Job, "things too wonderful for me. You said, God, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me." And then Job says this, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And this translation says, therefore I despise myself and repent in ashes. But another good translation would say, it's the Jerusalem Bible, I retract all that I have said. Once Job encounters the living God, he has no more questions. He has no more complaints. Although all throughout the book, he has been complaining to God, about God's actions and dealings, and about why. But when he, like Mac, at the end, they learn to stop asking the questions, to trust that God, in God's very being, is a community of love who desires to share that love in a loving relationship with us, even in the midst of great sorrows. One last point from the book of Job. After Job says this, God talks to some of Job's friends. We didn't talk about the friends. We don't have time to really now. But he tells them they ought to pray and ask Job to give a sacrifice for them because they did not speak what is right as Job spoke what is right. And you go back and you analyze the book, and from a theological perspective, just about everything the friend said to him was theologically correct. God is great. God rewards goodness. Job, you got to take a look at your own life. Maybe you've done something wrong. And then you have Job raising his fist at God. God, where are you? God, I want to find somebody bigger than you because then they could beat you up the way I'm getting beat up. You are unjust, God. But yet God says that Job spoke what is right. The better translation really is Job spoke truthfully. See, God doesn't want just our theological answers. God doesn't want us to learn what St. Augustine said necessarily about the problem of evil, although that wouldn't be a bad thing to know. God doesn't want us to go to a theological textbook with our questions and see if we can find the answers that the best theological minds over the centuries have given. And actually, folks, what we need to know is sometimes they don't know any more than we do. But what God wants, as shown in that comment about Job, what Mackenzie learned, what the Bible teaches, what we say over and over and over again, God wants us to honestly, truthfully encounter the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in an honest, loving relationship. God can handle our anger. God can handle our questions, even if our questions are not always answered. Mackenzie and Job were answered. Not their questions, but themselves, their being, when they came into a real, honest, personal relationship with the living God. So can you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.